Well, we're finishing off in our time this morning through this series looking at Mind the Gap, and this morning looking at the goodness and gracious gap. Some of you are singing a song sung by Peter Sellers and Sophie Loren. Get that out of your mind, because that's not what it's about at all, but the goodness and gracious gap. Someone has said wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it, and right is right, even if only you are doing it. This photograph, taken on the 5th of June 1989 in Tiananmen Square, has been known as one of the most iconic photographs in all of history. The gentleman standing at the front of the line of tanks is simply known as Tank Man. Nobody knows his name. Nobody knows where he went. Nobody knows what happened to him. But Time magazine described him as one of the most important people in history. You remember, on the 5th of June 1989, Tiananmen Square had been cleared by much violence. And this gentleman went with two shopping bags, and he literally stood in front of a line of tanks. As they moved to get round him, he moved. As they moved the other way, he moved the other way. And he held up a line of tanks for quite some time, until either the security staff, or some people think friends, came and took him away. His action was described, and I quote, as dignity in the face of opposition. Goodness in the face of corruption. Well, we've seen, as we've come through the book of Titus, this powerful little letter, dynamite in the hands of the church planter there in Titus, dynamite in our hands too. That from the end of chapter 2, from the middle of chapter 2, where grace is described as that teacher and that trainer that comes to us, we've seen Paul teach Titus to tell the people in Crete that grace is what inspires goodness. We saw at the beginning of chapter 3 the application of that grace, as grace gives way to good works, to virtues in our living. And then we saw, as chapter 3 continued in verse 3, that that grace is what overcomes various vices that we're to overcome. And then we saw in chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7, these initiatives of God. God in his kindness and his love and his mercy brings about rebirth and renewal, justifies us, and gives us this great hope. And grace has energized and motivated and being the foundation to live this way. And hopefully we've picked up that thread as we've gone through this letter together, that the application of the gospel to our lives is the grace of God in our lives. And the implication of that grace is that it must change the way that we live our lives. We've seen that grace has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to rescue us from the foolishness and disobedience and slavery of our sin. That was the beginning of chapter 3. And the initiative of God reflects who God is. A God of loving goodness and kindness. A God full of mercy. A God powerful enough to offer us new life and a new status and a brand new future in him. And a God who not only sets us into this new situation, but provides all the enabling resources to actually enable us to live this way. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, renewing us, transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of grace, because grace must and only can be a gift, reflects who God is. And if that is the case, that grace reflects who God is, then those who receive that gift must also reflect that in the way that they live. Grace tells us who God is. Goodness shows who we are. The key to that is what Titus keeps talking about again and again and again. Be good. As you read the letter, you can't really avoid it, can you? Because here, up on the screen, are seven imperatives of goodness that Paul talks about. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says we're to love what is good. In chapter 2 and verse 3, we're to teach what is good. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we're to be an example by doing what is good. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we're to be eager to do what is good. In chapter 3 and verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. In chapter 3 and verse 8, devoted to doing what is good. In chapter 3, verse 14, learning to be devoted to doing what is good. It's a relatively short letter, but seven times explicitly stated, be good. Remember, will you, that Paul is writing to Christians. So immediately we can put to bed this wrong idea that goodness or good works saves us. It can't and it won't. No, only God does that by his grace. It's so clear that in three simple words in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul makes it evidently clear. He saves us. Now, this is not goodness that leads us to find favor and approval with God. This is goodness in response to the fact that God has initiated unconditional, unmerited favor and approval to us. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that amazing grace, that incredible rescue plan that God has brought about, would make being good pretty straightforward, wouldn't you? Surely, if we claim to have understood grace and received grace, then surely goodness should just flow out from our lives, shouldn't it? But you see, Paul is a realist, as well as an excellent pastor. His final command about goodness shows that he understands what life is all about. There in chapter 3 and verse 14, he so helpfully reminds us, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This is something we have to learn. Being good is not natural. It flows from the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, from that supernatural gift of grace, and we're to learn how to devote ourselves to good works. In fact, that word learn there means keep on learning. Or in some translations, learn by practice. That's helpful, isn't it? Learn by doing. In order to live fruitful, grace-inspired lives. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson put it like this. Grace is the root, and good deeds are the fruit of the tree of salvation. The tree of salvation has its roots in grace, but it produces fruit of good works. And you can't claim to have one without the other. Indeed, the above ground fruit confirms the below ground root. Internal grace that's received in our hearts is seen through external good works. You see, you can't show me without action grace. You can tell me you've received it, but I only see that through action. The root is grace, the fruit is good works. Of course, Paul's only saying what the Lord Jesus said himself, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 7, then in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the tree and its fruit. Chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets. You see, there are some people who want to show stuff without the fruit. And some people who want the root, but not show the fruit. Beware of false prophets, Jesus says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's a gap between what they say and do and who they are. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then he illustrates. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. But of course, what's easily said is not always easily done, is it? And Paul knows this. He knows that we're bad at being good and good at being bad. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, because this is Paul's autobiography of this particular issue. His ongoing struggle when it comes to marrying belief and behavior, allowing the grace of God to result in good works in our lives. Here's Romans chapter 7, and we're just going to pick out a number of verses. Verse 15 to begin with, this is where the discussion's going. Look where he starts. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Down to verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And so in verse 21 he concludes, "So I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I work out the gap?" His response, "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." But when you're in Christ, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation. See, Paul recognizes there in Romans chapter 7, as he teaches the church in through Titus on the island of Crete, that left to ourselves, we would never keep running the race of goodness. Why? Because we stumble and we fall and we trip. And we think we can't do it. And in ourselves, we can't. We try to be good, but the truth is we're not very good at being good. Even as Christians, we get drawn into this way of thinking. If I do good things, then God's going to love me more. If I do good things, then God's going to heal my sick relatives. If I'm doing good things, then God will make sure I get that job that I've applied for. And then in my endeavor to do good things, I blow it. I fail. I don't do the good that I wanted to do, that I thought somehow would earn God's approval, not that it does anyway. But when I blow it, what do? I think I can't do this anymore. And so I run from God in shame and in guilt because my faith is based on mere moral performance. Oh, wretched man that I am, is where I conclude. God won't want anything to do with me. I've blown it. I've failed. And we forget that grace, once received, assures me of no condemnation. Because my faith is not based on moral performance. It's based on the permanent acceptance of the God of grace and mercy. He calls me not to run from him when I fail, but to run to him. So what does Paul mean back in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14 when he says, let's learn, indeed he commands us to learn to devote ourselves to good works. Well, it seems from the rest of the letter that the key to learning is to understand how God's grace and my obedience fit together. It's a lesson Titus has been teaching the church in Crete, and he reads out Paul's letter to them. Here's the lesson. Here's the key. Here's how you live gracious, good lives. Here it is. How do I live a good life? How do I learn to be devoted to doing what is good? I understand that grace does it all. Grace saves me. That's clear. Grace keeps me. That's clear in this letter. Grace sustains me and inspires me. Grace indeed directs and controls all that I do or think or say. Grace rebukes me and grace corrects me. It says no when I'm being devoted to ungodliness. It motivates and energizes me to live this life that God has called me to live. It enables me by the power of God's Spirit dwelling within me to secure and assure and complete this great salvation in this hope of eternal life. So grace does it all. So when it comes to goodness, I've got nothing to do. I just sit back, the passport's for heaven stamped, I don't have anything to do. How could you and I possibly conclude that from this one letter? Even if all we had were these two pages in our Bible, everything else had been stripped away, you and I couldn't logically or reasonably or rationally conclude that the gospel says, passport stamped, sit back and do nothing. No, what we need to understand is what Matt Chandler calls grace-driven effort. I like that phrase. Grace-driven effort. When we bring together the life of extravagant grace from God with a life of radical discipleship in our obedience. If you're of the right generation as me, you remember it's put dead simply. You don't need big complicated words. You don't need nice little sound bites, grace-driven effort. You just need to take the old hymn, trust and obey. Trust in the amazing grace of God. And obey what God calls us to do. And those two songs, if you like, of trust and obedience, of grace and discipleship, those two songs must be heard together and sung in harmony. The first song, the song of extravagant grace, reminds us that grace is sufficient. It's enough. It works without asking anything of you or I. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Grace covers all of our sin. Grace amazes us, and it changes everything. And grace says, come and rest. But the Bible also insists that those who believe in God's grace will have the power to obey him. Because grace, as we've seen in Titus, is the motivator, the energy that enables us to live out in behavior what we claim to believe in doctrine. Grace closes the gap between what I believe and how I behave. And grace that is covering all my sin must also be changing all the aspects of my life. It's grace that inspires our love for Christ. And as our love for Christ is inspired by grace, that shows itself in obeying his commands. Go home and read over lunch John 14 and John 15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And grace inspires our love. So grace must also inspire our obedience to those commands. And it does. Grace inspires us not only to love God, but to love those around about us. To meet needs. That's what the context is. Devote yourself to good works so as to help cases of urgent need, says Paul to Titus, and not to be unfruitful. Making good use of those gifts that God has given us to share generously with those around about us. Now, grace can't possibly be an excuse for not following Jesus. Grace can't be an excuse to somehow diminish the disciplines of godliness and holiness in our lives. Because as we come to the truth of the amazing statement of God's grace, what do we read in chapter 1, verse 1? The knowledge of this amazing grace, the knowledge of that, leads to godliness. It can't be one or the other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, cheap grace, the sort of get your passport stamped grace, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. Cheap grace means preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. Grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. He went on to say, the only man, I'm sure he means men and women, the only person, can I misquote him for a minute? The only person who has the right to say that they are justified by grace alone are those people who have left all to follow Christ. And so the same grace that says, come and believe, come and rest, also says, obey, come and die. It has to be both. If it's all believe and no change, that leads to license and apathy. If it's all obey and self-effort, that leads to legalism and exhaustion. It's not even 50-50, half and half. No, it's 100% of both. Played at full volume. Bonhoeffer went on to say, only those who believe obey. And only those who obey believe. If the first half of the proposition stands alone, the believer is exposed to the danger of cheap grace, which is another word for damnation. If the second half stands alone, the believer is exposed to the danger of salvation through works, which is also another word for damnation. It is all important that the pastor should be ready with both sides of the proposition. Only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. And of course, that extravagant grace and that radical discipleship meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells Titus. The very appearing of God's grace in the Savior of sinners is our pattern for godliness. And becoming a Christian means that our life is joined with his. We're united together. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the source of the knowledge that leads to godliness. Christ in us, the very power of the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us. And that power has been lavished upon us. Do you remember last week? He's poured out his Spirit richly into us. And the Spirit of Christ living within us, united to Christ as we are, then Christ becomes the lever of change in our lives and the fount from which all blessings flow. Rankin Wimborne, in his book Union with Christ, says it like this. Union with Christ, it enables you and I to face the gap with clear-eyed honesty, but also with unfettered hope. You can hear the high call of Christ, not as a bar to live up to, but as an ennobling reality to live into. This is the very image the Apostle Paul drew on when he said, not that I've already obtained this, from Philippians chapter 3, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see? The gap doesn't defeat Paul. But it doesn't lead him to passivity either. It inspires him to pursue Christ, who has already taken hold of him. If you've been given life by the author of life, now press on to live more and more into this abundant life. Every life is better with Christ at its center. But that means Christ must become more and more the animating center of all you do and say. That's union with Christ. Is Jesus the animating center of all that you do and all that you say? That's what this grace-driven effort calls us to. And we're reminded about the great truths of God's word. That's what we're to do as we strive together with this grace-driven effort to remember and remind each other of the glorious gospel of God. We remind that the blood of Christ has brought us near, not our behavior. That the word of God is the truth. He cannot lie. We were told that in Titus chapter 1. Truths that convict us, yes, and truths that comfort us, and truths that point us back to the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We remind ourselves that our future inheritance and security are assured, this hope of eternal life, this promise that will not fail, not based on performance, not based on approval-seeking good stuff that you and I can do, but based on a once and for all payment that satisfies God so that I'm justified, so that the ongoing work of sanctification continues, and ultimately glorification, entering into the fullness of that hope of eternal life. But this grace-driven effort is also aggressive. It requires aggressive action. It requires you and I, in the power of God, by his grace, to make an attack on sin in our lives. The aim is to root out our behavior, not just cut off a few branches here and there. I mowed my lawn for the first time this season on Friday evening. And I noticed quite a few weeds in the lawn and on the side. What do I do to get rid of weeds? Just chop the top off? Pick the flower off, the dandelion? No. If that's all I do, if I just shave the top off, if I just do a bit of weed modification, they'll come back, and often stronger, don't they? No, I've got to get to the root. I've got to dig out the root. I've got to kill it off. If I've got some of that squirty stuff, it's no good just on the flowers. It's got to go to the root. Aggressive. Fight. Kill it. And Paul is saying to Titus to teach the people there in Crete to do the same with weeds as with sin. Attack it. Kill it. And the means of that is the grace of God. The grace of God is the heart changer. Because the heart is where our behavior stems from. So we need to attack sin in our hearts. The fruit of lust might be shown in watching pornography. But the root is a heart issue. The fruit of backbiting and putting people down and constantly criticizing people is a fruit. But the root is a heart issue. And grace-driven effort has to go to the heart. The cancer of sin has to be dug out, dealt with, taken away. Not some superficial, temporary behavior modification. When we do that, that's why we end up so exhausted and fed up and running from God. Because we think we've done some stuff to chop things off. And we still keep doing the bad things we don't want to do. No, our grace-inspired love for Christ means we actually seek to starve sin to death. Because I remind you, sin is not some cute, cuddly little lamb. It's a violent, destroying, rip you limb from limb lion. And a bit of top-end modification won't sort that out. A number of years ago, the writer Jerry Bridges came out with a book called Respectable Sins. You may have seen it or even read it. Somehow or other in the church, we've come to the conclusion that there are some respectable sins. I don't think you'll find that anywhere in the Bible. And you certainly won't find it in Paul's message to Titus, to the people on Crete. No, you and I need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face so that things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Grace which shows us that he is far more beautiful, and we need to learn increasingly more beautiful to us than any of the allure or attraction of sin. That's what's involved in learning to be devoted to good works. And to keep on learning to be devoted to good works. Because at the end, it's not actually being devoted to good works. It's being devoted to our good God. Fully, totally. In the end, it's where Paul ends. You want to be good? Well, grace will need to be with you all. Saving grace, keeping grace, sustaining grace, energizing grace, motivating grace, assuring grace. That's how we close the gap between goodness and grace. That's how we avoid falling down into the trap of thinking I can do good stuff and that'll please God. John Benton concludes his commentary with these words: it is only as the goodness of salvation by God's grace issues in good lives, forgetful of self and concern for others, that we have genuinely received the gospel and been forgiven. Only as the good news of salvation by the grace of God is seen in good lives have we genuinely received the gospel and been forgiven. He says, we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Self-centeredness must be defeated. The gap must be closed. End quote. And for this to happen, our union with Christ is absolutely vital. Amazing grace that saves a wretch like me also demands my soul, my life, and my all. It's not one or the other. It has to be both. And so follow with me as we close and stand to sing this final quote from Matt Chandler. This is what he says. Church of Jesus, let us please be men and women who understand the difference between moralism, trying to be good, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be careful to preach the do's and don'ts of Scripture in the shadow of the cross's done. Isn't that wonderful? Resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified. We are not looking to conform people to a pattern of religion, but pleading with the Holy Spirit to transform people's lives. Let's faithfully live out and faithfully proclaim the gospel with all the energy and compassion our great God and King has graciously given. Be good. Only and always in the grace of God. Let's be the church that God has called us to be as we stand and sing together.